This is the first Sunday of Advent. It is for Episcopalians and others in liturgical churches the beginning of the Christian year. And when I was reading the propers this week to prepare the sermon, the propers are the fancy term for the readings and the prayer at the beginning of the Mass called the Collect, I decided that I needed to do a little teaching. So some of you may need to bear with me, but I just felt that it was time to do this. A few months ago, a parishioner came out and said to me, "You know, you keep using the term liturgical church, and the fact is that most people don't have a clue about what a liturgical church is." And given the fact that most people nowadays probably don't know what liturgical church means, I think I need to say something. Most churches have some form of liturgy that guides the flow of service, but a liturgical church conducts its services by a strict prescribed liturgy, a formal structure or order of worship, which has been passed down from tradition. This type of church generally places much emphasis upon ceremony and ritual and may use various forms of religious icons. Well-known liturgical churches that follow a similar form are the Roman Catholic, Lutheran, Episcopal, and Eastern Orthodox churches. All well and good, but then some of you may say, what does the word liturgy mean? Liturgical church, I've explained that, but then you don't, liturgical, what is liturgy? It is the customary public worship done by a specific religious group according to their particular traditions. The word may refer to an elaborate formal ritual such as the Roman Catholic or Episcopal Mass, or a daily activity such as the Muslim Salat. Now, why do we do it? We do it because we have three things that we consider authoritative as Episcopalians in our faith and life: the Bible, the tradition with a capital T, and our human reason and experience. It is not found in Scripture nor in tradition that Christ ever advocated or implied that his followers should abandon liturgical worship, ritual, and offerings, which he was careful to practice. You know, I didn't become an Episcopalian until I was in my late teens. Most of the clergy, some of you may not know this, most of the clergy in the Episcopal Church, about 70%, are all converts. And I walked into the church and I felt like I had found, as the Archbishop, then Archbishop of Canterbury, would have said, my one true home. And what I mean by that is that there was something here going on that was bigger than me, and something going on that may have been bigger or true, more true than what I thought it was true or not. It didn't matter. And as I kept coming, I began to see that the liturgical year had something to do with what in the scholarship we refer to as the sanctification of time. And more to the point, as I began to try to connect the dots between my own life, what I was going through, how I thought about the world, what were the circumstances of my life, that there was something in this ritual activity that we were all doing together that had some relationship to it, and that I received some benefit, however intangible initially, to being able to function at a higher level in my relational life outside of the church. And so the liturgical year began to have enormous meaning for me. It was sort of a moment where I realized that this is how we are part of the human race. So for me, when I became an Episcopalian, I felt like I had joined the human race. That's internal and personal, but before that I was in a religious tradition that sort of had believed they'd stepped outside of being the human race, and that's just simply not true. But thinking it, sometimes for some, makes it so, right? So the liturgical year was important for me. Here's how we got Advent. The first liturgical observance in the Christian church after the Christians who followed, or the people who ultimately called themselves Christians and followed Jesus, were obedient to his command to do this in remembrance of me. And we have absolute evidence that from the very beginning, Christians got together for some form of daily public prayer. No doubt because many of these Christians were people who had come out of what we now call the Jewish tradition that had a long tradition of daily public prayer. And so now they began to continue this process and to bring the Savior into the picture. So that is the liturgical origin of what we call the Divine Office, or more to the point in the prayer book, morning and evening prayer and compline and all of those things that are in the prayer book. So that was firmly established. But then also the Sunday, the Christian Sabbath, where the Christians came together to celebrate the Eucharist. And they began then to see that if they believed in the sanctification of time, there were some signal historical events that they wished to commemorate on a regular basis. Easter was the first one. Christmas was the second one. Preparatory seasons around Easter, Lent. Preparatory season around Christmas, Advent. And then the great long Sunday of Sundays of ordinary time, or Sundays after Pentecost, where the reflection is about the nature of Christian discipleship. The readings that we read from the Bible come from a very ancient source. The Book of Common Prayer contains within it the traditional Western Eucharistic lectionary, which traces its roots to the commentaries of Saint Jerome in the 5th century. Its similarity to the ancient lectionary is particularly obvious during the Green Sundays that reflect on the understanding of the process of sanctification we call discipleship. Now, for some, it may not mean much that we have this connection, but for me, the idea that I'm connected to that kind of long history of faithfulness has an enormous impact on my spiritual condition, I can assure you. So Advent is a season that grows up around Christmas as a preparation. In a lot of places for a long, long time, Advent was as long as Lent. It was 40 days long. And particularly in Northern Europe, it began with the feast of St. Martin of Tours and went until Christmas. That's 40 days. Down in Italy and some of the other more Mediterranean locations, it was 4 weeks long. A little lighter touch. And by the time we get to, let's say, the 600s, we find a document in some old library in Europe. You need to listen to this because you will amaze your friends with this knowledge. Like sports talk radio, this is good knowledge I'm giving you. Somebody discovered something that we now call the Gelasian Sacramentary. Actually, it's not the earliest one we have. The earliest one is the Verona sacramentary. What's a sacramentary? Well, it's the altar service book that has, in those days, all of the biblical readings, all of the parts of the Mass, all of the ritual directions for the priest, you know, written in red. That's why they were called rubrics. When I was in seminary, the first week I arrived there, I went to the daily Eucharist and was in there, and Father Joseph Hunt, the Old Testament professor, was presiding at the liturgy, and he was colorblind. And so at the liturgy, this is before the official change in the prayer book, so from time to time we used the 1928 prayer book, and Father Hunt, at the words of institution, at the Eucharist, bends over and he takes the host and he said, "And on the night in which he was betrayed," and here the priest takes the host in his hands. That's in red. The other stuff was in black. He didn't know. He was just moving along at a pace, right? He'd been a Roman Catholic Benedictine for 30 years, and so he would get confused too, because we have a lot of Latin names in the old above things to introduce them. So, you know, the old Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world, that's called the Agnus Dei, Lamb of God in Latin. So he reads Agnus Dei and goes, "Agnus Dei qui tollis peccata mundi miserere meam," and so the acolyte's tugging on him and saying, "Father Hunt, in English, please." But he obviously came from a long tradition. Advent is about expectancy, hope, the realignment of your priorities, and about the preparation for the birth of the Savior, which is the affirmation that who we are and how we understand ourselves now becomes fully present to us in the human person of Jesus Christ. And it is not only God's yes to our salvation, it is God's yes to each of us and the affirmation of our personal goodness. And Advent is the season when we prepare for that to come. And it is also, therefore, the time when we think about how to cooperate with the divine initiative. And so the readings for the season of Advent are going to have this hopeful, expectant, kind of edgy and uncertain tone to them. Today, we read from Mark's Gospel. One of the things that we have done over the last 35 or 40 years is have a lectionary, which is the readings that you're supposed to read from Sunday to Sunday, that is on a 3-year cycle. So we read a lot more of the Bible publicly than we used to. If you read morning and evening prayer every day and come to church every Sunday and listen, you will hear in the year 85% of the Bible read to you, or you will read it yourself. So there's a lot of Bible in the Episcopal Church, in spite of what people say about us often. So we start this cycle in Advent with reading from Mark's Gospel. Cycle A is Matthew. Cycle B is Mark. Cycle C is our patron, Luke. These Gospels are called the Synoptic Gospels because they are all similar and use the same sources. So, believing that repetition is the mother of learning, here is Father Brewer's breathless tour of the Synoptic Theory. Matthew and Luke had a copy of Mark to write their gospel. Mark is the oldest of the three gospels. Matthew and Luke had some material, both oral and written, that is unique to them, called special M for Matthew, special L for Luke. And Matthew and Luke both shared a written source or oral source that we do not now possess in a unit, called Q, which stands for the German word Quelle, which means source. So that's how these Gospels got put together. Mark is the oldest Gospel. and it dates from about 70 to 75 AD. Why is this important in Advent? Because today we read from Mark's Gospel an extremely apocalyptic piece of literature about the coming and the clouds and the Son of Man and the destruction and oh my goodness. And over the last 3 or 4 weeks, I have been preaching to you about understanding the apocalyptic portions of the New Testament literature. And it is important for us to understand that the people who first heard this or read this could connect what was being described with historical circumstances on the ground in the ancient Near East. To be sure, the imagery is pretty, you know, Star Trek-y, isn't it? But they understood that this was the dramatic language to describe cataclysmic events in human history. What was the one big one that for Jewish Christians and followers of Jesus was huge? And in 70 AD, it was that the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed by the Roman army. Burnt down. Pillaged. The library where we found the Dead Sea Scrolls outside of Jerusalem, Qumran, burnt down, destroyed. The Romans hunting down every Christian and every revolutionary who was standing against the Roman Empire. The world had collapsed in on them. And so Jesus is describing the suffering. For him, those who are disciples of him as they move forward to preach and teach his mighty works are going to experience suffering and persecution, which 2 generations later for Mark's community, they feel now on the ground in the historical circumstances in which they're living. And by extension, therefore, the biblical lesson that we learn from reading this is that we can understand God's faithfulness in the midst of all of the historical upsets that human beings go through. And they continue. So maybe we can make a little sense out of living in a circumstance of crisis when we do. By the way, crisis is a Greek word which means time to decide. When you're in a crisis, you got to make a decision. Now, what has preceded the gospel reading today is a reading from Paul in 1 Corinthians. And he is describing to the Corinthian congregation the need to persevere in the midst of difficulties and the affirmation that God is present even in the midst of those difficulties. And so if Advent is a season of hope, you and I can hope that the cataclysmic events we live through historically and the cataclysmic events we may be going through personally and internally can be healed by the presence of God in Christ, and that people of faith understand God at work in the midst of all kinds of circumstances. You know, I got to thinking, here we are in the last couple of months in this country with what's going on economically, and there aren't very many people alive anymore who remember that it's any different than it's been. I don't know about you, I grew up, there wasn't a day that went by that I didn't hear a depression story. Right? We heard all about the Depression. I knew all about the Depression. My family lived through it. I'm a baby boomer, so I didn't get born in the middle of that. So those of you who were in the midst of the Depression, you do remember that. But like all things, those people are becoming fewer and fewer. And so many people think we were just floating down a stream of continuous prosperity and more, more, more. So now, thinking about realigning your priorities, thinking about how we use our time, thinking about expectation and hope, It may have something to do with learning some lessons in the midst of these challenges and opportunities. And so the season of Advent prepares us for the coming of the Savior into our hearts, for looking for the signs and paying attention with those around us in relationship to see the presence of God, and perhaps some clarity internally for us to know what is our role in this as we seek to cooperate with the divine initiative. How then must we live? What then must we do? This gospel also has something to say about being awake. You know, it's fashionable and has been ever since I've been in the ministry to preach sermons to you all in Advent about remembering the reason for the season. Don't get caught up in the festive vortex. You know, stand over against the commercialization of Christmas and so on. And those things are very important. I hope you do that. But my pastoral experience has been, certainly for the last 20 or 25 years, that you're actually doing this. And maybe if you take your religion seriously, you're not as caught up in those circumstances as you once may have been. What we struggle together as a community, outside and inside the church, is that we're all in a situation now like the monkey with his hand in the jar holding the nut. He can't get his hand out unless he lets go of the nut. So who's going to let go first? What are you going to give up? What are you going to let go because you just simply don't want to walk around with your hand in a jar for the rest of your life? I remember one time I was doing the dishes at my grandparents and they had one of those old percolators, and I put my hand in to wash it, and I couldn't get my hand out of the percolator, and I turned to my grandfather and said, "My hand is stuck." And he said, "I guess you're going to have to be that way for the rest of your life." What kind of a sentence? You know? Well, it's within our power to let go of the nut. You know? And maybe Advent is a time to think about that, because what else in our culture is right on upon us? The new year. And during the new year, it's the time when we think about, are there any changes or ways of being and relating that I'm going to make as I start 2009? How am I going to do that with my life, with my time, talent, and treasure, in my relationships, in my vocation, in my spiritual life? You know? Having resolutions are better than not having any. And so maybe it's the time to do that. As we proceed this next 4 weeks, give thanks for the season of Advent, for being part of a liturgical church. Know that it's a way of affirming that it's not just you in the midst of this, but the community of faith that surrounds you in love and care and concern in visible and invisible ways. And it is by virtue of that that you can affirm what Paul says, God will be with you through this process. Amen.